Good evening. It's about time to begin. If you would, turn the Bibles open to the book of 1 Peter. Book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. As you're turning there, I will tell you real quick, for those of you who are in the auditorium for Sunday morning, we're going to do a series on authority. It should not take a very long series, but we have the books up here like we normally do. We've actually switched writers. It's not by Brother Gene Taylor, it's by a brother named Brother Billy Davis, and a man who actually preached here years ago. And so I think between 90 and 94, if I've kind of put some timing in my head correct, and Janice is shaking her head and said yes, so I think I'm right. Anyways, I chased him down, got a real clean copy. We made some copies today. So if you would, make sure you get a book today or tonight, and then if you'll start looking over chapter 1, each of the chapters should be very simplistic. We'll go through, not necessarily word by word, but point by point, and then we'll answer the questions together. And so each chapter may take a little longer than 1 week, just depending on how much discussion we have throughout the chapters. I think it's going to be a great study. I've started looking through the book myself. I enjoyed the little bit of authority we talked about last Sunday since we had finished our other study. And so I'm greatly looking forward to this, and I think it'll be beneficial to us all. If you're in your Bibles in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, before we begin, let's open with a word of prayer, and if you bow with me, please. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the beautiful day You have given us and for all the time that we've been able to spend. Father, thank You so much for this time we've been able to come together. We hope and pray that as we search Your Word, it will speak to our hearts. We'll be able to apply the things in our lives and continue to watch over us, Father, as we live our lives. We thank You for Your Son who came and died upon this cross, Father, and on the earth, lived His life as that great example for us to follow and gave Himself as the sacrifice. We know, Father, from time to time we don't follow by that example, but we ask that You forgive us as we repent and keep us on the straight and narrow path. We ask all these things in Your Son's most blessed name. Amen. Okay, let's do an overview introduction to the book of 1 Peter. And again, basically what I want to try to get out of this introduction is so that we know what the book's going to talk about. The book of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, of course, were written by who? Peter, okay, that should be a fairly simplistic answer. He says his name in both of the epistles. In verse 1 of chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he says. So we know it's Peter. And doing just some reading and stuff, there are people who are trying to make the application that Peter didn't write the book, that Paul wrote the book. I'm not sure what part of left field they came out of to make that conclusion. However, it's clear to me by not only the writing style does not match Paul's, but for the fact that Peter introduces himself in the same way Paul introduces himself in his books, and we have no question of who wrote those, that Peter writes the book. And the next part of this part of the introduction, just to understand, and we'll look at this when we look starting in verse 1, who is the book written to?
It says to the pilgrims.
Okay, to the pilgrims. Give me another name for them. Who's he writing it to? We're going to look at that word pilgrims in a second. That's why I want to change the word.
Well, it's sojourners or temporary residents, but it's speaking to Christians.
Christians, very good. He's writing the book to Christians, okay? And where are these Christians? Okay, they're scattered. And he gives a name of five places. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Okay, now as we do our history and geography study, we'll figure out where these places are. But just understand, these are five main regions in the area. Here's an interesting question. Who penned the book? There's a difference between who wrote the book and who penned the book. We saw this specifically when we studied the Apostle Paul, did we not? Because Paul is the author of all the books, and yet Paul did not write the books. He would sometimes write the salutations, and he would say, "In my own hand, I write this to you." But if you look in 1 Peter, what would you say? Not Silas, Silvanus. Silvanus. In chapter 5, I don't know why I have Ephesus here. In chapter 5, and in verse 12, as he's quoting out the book, in his farewell, it says, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I considered him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." That word "by" there is the word "dia" in the Greek. It's a primary preposition denoting the channel of the act or of means by the means of. So what it's saying is, by the means of Silvanus, I have written to you this book. Or by the hands of Silvanus. He's the channel in how I've done this. In the same sense, we talked about last Sunday how Paul, I believe, and you don't have to have this belief, and that's fine. It's not a doctrinal issue, but I believe Luke wrote all of Paul's books. Yet Paul was the author of the books. It was him who was telling Luke what to do.
NIV has got
Silas. Silas. Okay, so Silas in 5:2.
The same Silvanus also called Silas.
Okay.
In chapter 5, it switches to Silas.
Okay, so, okay. So if that's where you're coming from, I can't necessarily say you're wrong. So you had the right spot. In the New King James, it does not have him listed that way, and I don't believe that English Standard Version did either when I was looking at the differences of the books. And so it at least appears by Peter's words that Silvanus penned the book. It was by his hand that the book is being written. Now, when was the book written? Well, there's many different debates on this, but the book is typically understood to be written sometime between 60 and 65. The most common date is 64 A.D. The reason they say they know this is because of when Peter died. So he had to have written it before, of course, he died. And who is basically in rule at this time? And so they've come up with this date block of 60 to 65 A.D. Once again, it's not necessarily important if you want to say it was 61 and I want to say it's 62. But just understand, that's about the time it was written. It just kind of helps us follow through the Bible timeline. And finally, what's most important about the introduction is, what are we going to be studying? What are we going to be seeing in this book of 1 Peter? And that comes with the question, what did he write? What is the book of 1 Peter about? Do you remember from our Bible readings that we were doing? It hasn't been so long since we've read 1 Peter. What's the book of 1 Peter going to be about?
It's how they deal with persecution.
How they deal with persecution. Okay? He's writing to brethren that have been persecuted. And basically, off of the first 9 or so verses, we see they've been persecuted greatly. And we see that as we start the book. And so it's about courage. It's about continued faith through persecution. The culmination of that is in chapter 4, or at least where I think it is in chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, where he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." But he goes on to say, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." He goes on to say that if you're reproached or you suffer for the name of Christ, you should be happy for it. However, if you're reproached or you suffer not of the name of Christ, but because you're some lawbreaker, that you should not rejoice over that. You deserved to be suffering, or you deserve the persecution you have. So let's go back to chapter 1. I'm going to read with you at least, I don't know, the first 3 to 5 verses with you, and let's just talk. We're not going to get very far tonight, as there's so much in that verse 1 and 2 that I want us to focus on and just understand what makes us so special as being Christians. It says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And we'll just stop there. That's a pretty good introduction to the book. As we go all the way back to verse 1, we know that Peter writes the book, but the question is what does he call himself? Or how does he refer to himself?
Apostle.
Okay, he refers to himself as an apostle. What does Paul normally refer to himself as? Just, this isn't to compare, this is just to test your knowledge. Or remembrance.
He usually says apostle.
He says apostle, or he'll say bondservant.
Yeah.
Be another way that he'll call himself, a bondservant. Now, it's not the saying that Peter's not a bondservant of Christ, it's just not how he introduced himself. He called himself an apostle. Now, an apostle, do you know what that means?
Chosen.
Okay, chosen. But it's chosen for a reason or for a mission. An apostle is one who has been sent. It is a messenger. It's one sent forth with orders, meaning they have some sort of authority. Now, if you remember when we did our deaconess study, we talked about the fact that that was a big D, little d issue, if you remember. That there is a big D deacon, which is someone who meets the qualification and fills an office or position of deacon, and a little d deacon is just a worker. You know, everyone in this building should be deacons in that sense. We should be working, that's what the word means. In the same sense, there are big A and small a apostles, and we pointed this out in our lesson. Barnabas is called an apostle. Of course, he is a small a apostle. Peter is a big A apostle. One of the reasons it makes him a big A apostle is he meets the qualifications. If you'll turn all the way back to Acts chapter 1, just we'll do a small study on Peter real quick, because understanding, and I think we've gone through this many times when we looked at books, understanding who wrote the book gives us assurance and confidence that the book is sound. And the book is from God. And if the book has a command, we should be obeying it. So in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 22. Of course, let me fast forward some history for you. Jesus has died. He is raised from the grave. He's been seen by the apostles. He's ascended into heaven. He has told the 11 to go and wait in Jerusalem. That's about where we find ourselves here in verse 21. They're in the upper chambers, in the upper rooms, and Peter stands up and he's talking about how one needs to fill the place of Judas Iscariot. Now, as he's going on in verse 21, he gives us, for lack of better terms, some qualifications. He says, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went out and among us," there's one qualification. And then the second part of the qualification is, "beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection," or of his record of his life, is the point that Peter's trying to make. And so we understand that Peter meets this qualification. Not only does Peter meet this qualification, who is Peter chosen to be an apostle by?
Christ
himself. As, or while, Christ was still alive. We see that in Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 1 through 4, "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases." Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter. And we'll just stop there. So we understand more, I hope, about Peter. And this is something I hope that's nothing new to you. Peter is an apostle. As an apostle, and understanding what it means, one sent forth with orders, what authority has been given to Peter? Or what mission does Peter have?
Well, Christ gave him authority to go out and teach the world, basically.
Very good. Matthew chapter 28, of course, the Great Commission, 18 through 20. Jesus specifically says in Matthew 28 that all authority has been given to me. That's Jesus. He's speaking for himself. "It's all been given to me in heaven and on earth." So, but he gives them a command. This is what makes him big A apostle. He's been sent. He was chosen by Jesus. He meets the qualifications. And here is his mission, the message he's supposed to do. "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things which I," or "that I, have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Now, just understand and tie all this together and realize that when we find a book written by Peter, like we do the book of 1 Peter, knowing these things about Peter should give us some sort of assurance of faith that what we're going to be studying, what we're going to be seeing, since Peter is an inspired man, is the Word of God itself. It is the words that God wanted written. It is the words that God wants us to be studied. If we were to turn to 2 Peter, we won't necessarily do it tonight. We'll get there when we get there. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, "No prophecy has ever come by man. Inspired man never spoke what they wanted to speak. It all comes from God." And so if that's the case, and we know who Peter is, then we know that this book is sound. We know that this book is a book we can take some things away from. And in our introduction, we already know what it's going to be talking about. It's going to be talking about persecution. Now, persecution comes in a lot of different forms, brethren. Where we live today in the United States of America, here in Amarillo, which is in the northern tip of Texas, and I think all Texas would be considered this in the Bible Belt. Okay, the persecution we go under is not necessarily the same persecution they went under 2,000 years ago. It's not the same type of persecution that Peter's going to write about. But yet, we do go under persecution. And this book can be very important for us to understand that as we go through persecution, not only did those before us go through persecution, but there is a purpose for it, number one. And number two, there's another side for it, or to it. And of course, the other side is heaven, and that's what we're going to study about tonight. And so understanding what Peter, or who Peter is, we know that Peter writes to Christians, but how does he refer to them in verse 1? And we've already talked about that, the word pilgrim. The word pilgrim is the word he uses, depending on what version of the Bible you read. It could say sojourners. It could be aliens. The Greek word is an alien alongside. Now listen carefully. That is, it is a resident foreigner. It is one who comes from a foreign country into a city or land to reside there by the side of the natives. It is a stranger or a sojourner. So depending on what version you read, it could have different words there, but that is the gist of what it says. Now, my question to you is, what attitude should we have? Stranger, what's the King James? Stranger, okay. Okay. What should our attitude be as Christians as we live here on this earth?
No, this is a temporary place that we're in.
Okay.
And we sing that song, "Here We Are with Straying Pilgrims," so we're the same thing.
Right.
Should be.
Because
this place is not our home.
That's right. So we sing the song, "Here We Are with Straying Pilgrims." We sing another song, "This World Is Not My Home." And so we need to have the same attitude that Peter is trying to inflict upon the Christians he's writing to. We're pilgrims, we're strangers, we're foreigners. I want to study some scripture because I want to make sure we have this biblical mindset, because once again, it helps us understand persecution. If we're just aliens, we're just strangers here, and we're going under persecution, we understand a little more. We're not from here. Remember what Jesus said. He said, if you are of the world, they would love you, but because you are not of the world, I have called you out of the world, they will hate you, and they will curse you, and they will persecute you. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, though. In Hebrews chapter 11, the great book on faith, I want you to pick up in verse 11 with me. Hebrews 11, 11. We're going to read down through verse 16. I want to point some things out to you. The Hebrew writer says, "By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore." Now listen carefully. "These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth," or on the earth. "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." As you hear what the Hebrew writer is trying to tell us, this idea of faith, and we see this faithfulness, and it says, "and these all," meaning those who have died, gone on before, who of course came from Sarah, right? So we're talking about those type of people, which would have been basically almost all mankind, just because of the 12 tribes of Israel at the time. But my point that I want to bring to you is, what were they seeking for? All of them had something they were searching for, and what was it? Okay, a heavenly country, but where I'm looking at is what, Larry? You said it. Oh.
It says a better country.
A better country. Okay? Now, the word I'm looking at, a heavenly country, of course, is the correct answer, but what I want to point you at is what it says there in verse 14. They're seeking a homeland. Okay? They're seeking a homeland. "For they themselves call themselves strangers, for they seek a homeland." Now, I want you to study this word with me. What do you think a homeland is?
Somewhere where you live and dwell.
Okay, what they're living and dwelling, where they're at. So it's got to be something more than that.
Place you call your own.
Okay, a place you call your own would be fairly close. Would you say, Debbie?
Where your heart is.
Home is where your heart is, okay? That's one too many cards, I think, right there.
That's where you would never have to leave.
Okay. where you're a resident, a place you never have to leave. The Greek word here is a fatherland, that is, it's your native town. Okay? It is your place. It is where you are a resident. You never have to leave here because you're not a stranger. Now, listen again to what it says. It says, for those who say such things, what things? Look back at verse 13. They themselves, towards the end of the verse, called themselves strangers and pilgrims. That's what they confessed. They confessed that of themselves. I am a stranger. I am a pilgrim. And those who say those things are people who realize they're looking for a homeland. So what does that mean to us?
Should be looking for the same thing.
We need to be looking for the homeland as well. Very good. What does it say to us when we become too comfortable here?
We become part of the world.
Okay, when we become part of the world, to reverse verse 14, we're no longer looking for a homeland because we found one. You see that? You see what he says? He says, these people considered themselves strangers. And a stranger is someone who's looking for a home. When we get too comfortable and we, and I don't want to say this wrong, I'm going to say it, but don't take me too fully. When we enjoy our lives too much, and I'm not saying it's wrong to have fun and enjoy your life and you know, buy a nicer couch to make it comfortable when you're sitting on the couch. That's not what I'm saying. So please take me in the context of my speech here. But when we become too comfortable, when we become too in love with the world, we no longer look for a homeland. When we're no longer looking for a homeland, then we are no longer like these people here. Because these people here were looking for something else. They were looking for a place to call their fatherland, to call their native home. They were looking for a place to be a resident of.
Are you looking for the word complacent, maybe?
That might be a good word.
Complacent?
That might be a very good word. When we become complacent here on earth, that we just get satisfied and we'll just know this is where we're going to be. You know, and that might be a very good word. But that's not these people here in Hebrews. That's not the people Peter's writing to. Peter called them pilgrims. He said, you're just strangers, you're sojourners, you're foreigners, you're aliens. That's not your home, it's just where you live. And that's the attitude we need to have with our lives. With that type of attitude, it helps in materialism, or a materialistic world that we live in. It'll help in that type of thing, and that's probably another issue of a different topic of another day. But those type of attitudes will help ground ourselves in what we're truly looking for, and that's heaven. That's what we're here for. We're here to go to heaven. We're not here to be here. We're only going to be here for so long.
Verse 16, it tells that.
One more time?
Verse 16.
Okay, what's it say that? Go ahead.
Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one.
That's right.
15 said, if they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return to the country they left instead of looking for a better one.
That's right. That's right. If they would have had a mindset of the country they left, they would have gone back. But they had a mindset, in verse 16, look for that heavenly country, that better place, whose founder or whose creator was God. And that's what we see also in that passage we read. And so that's this idea of a pilgrim. And you need to keep that in mind just as you live your life. We're just pilgrims. We're just strangers. Here we are. But what was it? I lost it, Mark. What was it? Here we are, but...
Straying
pilgrims. Thank you. This world is not my home. Sorry, that whole song just left my mind. But nevertheless, and where are these Christians located? Well, they're located in five regions. The region of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, which are all found in Asia Minor. So that just helps you understand what they're going through. They're found in Asia Minor. Okay, and so it'll help as we kind of move forward because you'll see some of the persecution they're going through. As we do our study on the history and the geography of the Bible, we'll see it even more what happens in Asia Minor. Now, Asia Minor, Paul spent a lot or a great of his work there, but not necessarily in these places. So that's where they are. When we get to verse 2, okay, we've understood that he's writing to Christians. We've understood that they are pilgrims. But in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 2, what inherent quality does Peter give them?
The elect.
Okay, they're elected, or they are the elect. What do you think that means, to be elect?
Chosen.
Okay, it means to be chosen. Have you ever think of yourself that way as a Christian? Have you ever just thought to yourself, I have been chosen, and we're going to look at here, we've been chosen by God. You know, that's a special place to be in when you think about it. We have been chosen. We are elect. The word means chosen. It also means to select. By implication, though, it means favorite or picked out. See, we've been picked out. We've been chosen among all the people, among all the nations, all the creeds. We have been chosen. We are the elect. Now, as we go down through verse 2, we understand something. We understand how they are the elect. How did they become the elect? And I want you to notice as we study here that all three of the Godhead have been involved. Let's start with God the Father. According to Peter, what did God the Father have? He had foreknowledge. Okay, what do you think foreknowledge is? Okay, to know in advance. Knowledge ahead of time. Okay? The Greek word means a forethought. It comes from another Greek word to mean to know beforehand, or that is to foresee. And so let me ask you a question. What did God the Father foresee? What did He see? Okay. Well, that's too good of an answer. I want a worser answer. What did He see specifically that has to do with this idea of how we are the elect? What did He see? Okay, saw the church, okay? Let's break that down. What is the church? I'm going to ask a weird question. What is the church good for?
To help each other.
Okay, to help each other. What else is it good for?
Bring people to repentance.
To bring people to repentance. The salvation of our souls, right? You won't find that outside the church. Okay? And so let's look at it on those lines. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but it says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I tell you that God foresaw that. Okay, He knew that from the beginning, before the foundations of the world were even planned. So we see that later, and I think it's in verse 23 of this same chapter. He'll talk about this foreknowledge once again. So God, before anything was created, knew that all men were going to sin. It's just going to happen. It's not because we have to sin. It's not a predestination issue. It's not a total inherent depravity issue. What it is it's a prophecy. We're all going to sin sometime in our life. That's what the Bible teaches. God foresaw that. In foreseeing this, what did God do?
Jesus Christ.
He sent His Son, didn't He? This is Ephesians chapter 1. If you go over there with me. In verse 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all the blesses with, or who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now listen, just as He, God, there's a lot of He and Hims here, so I'll help you understand it. Just as He, God, chose in us Him, Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before Him, God, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, God, according to the good pleasure of His, God's will. Okay? So what does Paul say? He's basically saying the same thing Peter is saying. He is saying, because of God the Father's foreknowledge, His foresight, knowing what? That all men are going to sin, and so I need to send a Savior, that will be my Son. And this is where we can point to some Scripture to say that this has been the plan all along. And why has it been the plan all along? Because God had foreknowledge. He had foresight. He saw that this was going to happen, knew this was going to be the only way to save mankind, and so He put the plan in action. Now, because of God's foreknowledge, see, that's God of the Godhead, what happens through the Spirit? According to verse 2. As I said, they're all involved.
Sanctification.
Okay, sanctification. What is sanctification?
Set apart.
Okay, to set apart. Properly, it is purification, or to make clean. Now, I just want you to look at that for a second. It comes from another Greek word of hagios, sacred. The first word is hagiosomos, or hagiosmos. I don't think I'm saying that right. But nevertheless, it means properly purification, to set apart, to cleanse, to make pure, to make clean. So, according to Peter, what does the Holy Spirit do? It was God's foreknowledge, that was His part. The Holy Spirit cleanses or purifies. Well, we see that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Men and brethren, what must we do? What did Peter say? Repent and be baptized and receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit, which is salvation. Repent and be baptized and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You receive salvation. Okay, so there's the Spirit's part. The final part we see here is what of Jesus Christ?
Obedience.
Obedience and what else, Joanna?
Well, it says sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, so that's...
It's Christ. It's obedience in Christ or in His teachings. And the sprinkling of the blood we would associate today with baptism, right? Where we enter the water, His blood washes away our sins, correct? And we come up out of the water. So we see that all three of the Godhead have been mentioned. All three of them have a part. That obedience means attentive hearing or hearkening. That is, by implication, it means compliance or submission. When we are in obedience, we are obedience rendered to anyone's counsels. When we are in obedience to someone or something, we have listened to what they've said and we have applied it in our lives. That's obedience. Okay? And so what he's saying here is we are the elect through the obedience of Jesus Christ. If you love me, you will what? Keep my commands, right? We will obey. We will put the practices in our life. So this is what Peter is building off of. The word sprinkling of the blood is aspersion. It means a sprinkling. By implication, it is a purification. So once again, going back to what that Spirit is doing. And so what does obedience and the blood of Jesus do?
Cleanses.
It cleanses us, right? Through the gift of the Holy Spirit, salvation. Now, if we look at this Scripture backwards, we can see the plan of God. So the question is how does one become elect as foreseen by God the Father? Because remember what he's saying. The whole Scripture is, once again, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So God foresaw something and He put an action plan together. And the action plan goes something like this. We have to have faith in Jesus. That is obedience. Okay, faith is active. It's not passive. It's not something we believe. It is something we do. It's the same thing as love. It's action. Okay, so we have faith in Jesus. That's obedience. That's that obedience part which we see here in the Scripture of Jesus Christ. We have baptism in His name. Correct? That's the sprinkling of the blood in Jesus. We have salvation, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the sanctification, purification, and consecration that we get through the Holy Spirit. And then finally, we see this in Acts chapter 2, towards the end of that chapter, we're added to the church. And that's God. So by His foreknowledge, we are the elect. Now just think of how special that is. Just think of how important that is for us as Christians to think of ourselves in that term. Look at what God did in order to make us elect, in order to make us the chosen, in order to make us the favorites, in order to pick us out of everyone else. He set a plan in action because of His foresight. And that's what Peter's trying to tell them, is there was foresight involved. Finally, as he closes out verse 2, what does Peter wish for them or hope for them?
Grace.
And peace to be multiplied. We'll look at those two different ways. Grace is graciousness. It is that which affords joy, pleasure, or delight. It is goodwill. Specifically of the merciful kindness by which God saves. So He says, I want grace to be upon you. He says, I want peace to be upon you. The word peace here in this Greek word is not peace of precept tranquility, not being at war. By implication, this word means prosperity. I want you to be prosperous. I want you to grow. And in which way should they have grace and peace? And that is multiplied. I like how English Standard Version, Mark, if you'd read just the end of verse 2 for us. Okay, that's fine.
That's all right. End of verse 2?
Yes, sir.
1 Peter 2? It says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you.
Okay, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. See, in the King James Version, that's why I like it better from the English standard, the King James Version says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. And depending on how you read that, what he's saying is, I want you to be grace to you, and then I want only peace to be multiplied. So I like the English Standard Version. The English Standard Version said both grace and peace needs to be multiplied to you. And that's what his wish for them is. To multiply is to increase. Word we should understand fairly simply. In verse 3, he says that God should be blessed. He said, blessed is God. My question to you is, why should God the Father be blessed? a better way to maybe look at it, and again, don't take this wrong, is, well, what has God done for us? Why does He deserve blessings?
To give us a hope of something better than where we are now.
Number one, He gives us a hope. Very good. That's right. He gives us a hope. Before He gave us a hope, what does He say there in verse 3? God did something for us.
He gave us a way to be born again.
Born again. Begotten us again. It's that again that I want you to think about. Why again?
He already gave us life once. He
gave us life once. What did we do with it?
We
sinned it, didn't we? We threw it away. So He begot us again. That's mercy, isn't it? Again. He did it again for us. He did it for His, because of His Son, or through His Son, I should say it that way. And so that's what He does. He begotten us again. It means to produce again, to be born again, as Don said. Why again? Because of sin, right? Romans chapter 6 is a great chapter to understand that exact principle. Paul talks about that extensively in that chapter, Romans 6. We won't turn and read the whole chapter, but if you want to put that in your notes and go back and look at that, this idea of being begotten again, why? Because of sin. That's what Romans 6 is about. That's why he asked the question two times. Should we just continue to sin so that he can continue to bestow grace? No, no. If he's already bought us back again, why do you want to make him buy you back a third time and a fourth time and a fifth time? Don't do that to God. He bought you back again. Leave it at that. Live a good life. That's Romans 6. So what have we been begotten to? That's a hard sentence to say. The first is a living hope, right? That's where Mark was. What is this living hope? What is hope? How do you find hope?
Hope of eternal life.
Okay. Hope of eternal life. But how do you find hope, though, Peter? Or how does Peter define hope? Roger?
I would say hope is more of a longing for.
Okay, a longing for?
Looking unto.
A looking unto?
Desiring.
A desiring.
Expectation of future good.
Expectation of future good. Okay? See, to me, hope, and I think you're on the right path. It is a longing, it's a desire, but it's one step further. Because not only am I longing for something, I have an expectation to receive it. If I have no expectation to receive it, there is no hope. What am I hoping for? When I have hope in my life, it's because I expect it to come true. And that's this idea. It is to anticipate, usually with pleasure, is what the Greek word elpis means, and it means expectation. We see this in Colossians chapter 1. Turn there. I know we're running out of time, but that's okay. Colossians 1. In verse 5, Paul says, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before the word of the truth of the gospel." In verse 23, if you'll scroll down towards the end, it says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Let's tie that with what we studied in 1 Corinthians. Last time, we're going to look at that verses here in just a second in 15. Remember, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then we have no what?
Hope.
Doesn't matter how much faith we have. Doesn't matter how much longing we have. There is no hope if Christ did not raise from the dead. Remember that from last time? That was the final issue. Christ raised from the dead. So we have hope. And that's what God has given us. That's why God should be blessed. Because number one, He gave us hope. He gave us hope. Now, where does this hope come from? Look at what it says. There's a place where this hope extends out of. Goes along with the lines of what I just said.
Through Christ's resurrection.
In 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to look at some scriptures we didn't necessarily look at if you want to turn there with me. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23, we see specifically it says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one to his own order. Christ," and I'm going to put the word is the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ that is coming. See, Christ through His resurrection was the first fruit to resurrection. Before Christ, no one was raised from the dead. Well, I shouldn't say that. Lazarus was. But in the point of what it's being spoken of here for salvation, no one was raised from the dead.
Well, but Lazarus died again.
And he died again. That's right. And that's what I'm saying. For the point of Christ, no one had done that before. He became the first fruits. And so because of that, we have hope. See, that's how that hope is found. That hope is found, or it comes from the fact that Jesus raised. Now, I will tell you that there's three characteristics of this living hope. We find them in verse 4. The first one is what?
Inheritance.
What type of an inheritance?
Incorruptible.
Okay, it's incorruptible. And it's what else?
Undefiled.
It's undefiled, and as you finally get towards the end of it, it is what?
It doesn't fade away.
It doesn't fade away. Now, go ahead. I'm sorry, Joanna.
I just said it's always.
That's right, it's always. I want you to tie this thought. I'm going to go through these three words with you. But I want you to tie this thought about what Jesus says. What did Jesus say about laying up our treasure?
Where you lay it up, that's where your hope is going
to be. Okay. Your heart is going to be. That's where our hope is, right? He says, why don't you lay it up here? What happens here?
It moths and rust and corrupts.
It moths, eat it, it rusts, thieves break in and steal it. So instead you lay up in heaven, where moths can't get it, rust can't get it, and thieves can't break in and steal it, right? Is that not the same three words that Peter just used? Our hope is incorruptible, meaning it is undecaying, meaning it is not liable to corruption or decay. It is undefiled, meaning it is unsoiled. That is, figuratively, it means it's pure, it's untainted. And it does not fade away, which basically defines itself. It is unfading. It is perpetual. That's what Peter described. That's what Jesus described. We have a home, something, a hope, and we're going to look at that here as we finish out. We have this hope, and this hope of us is found in Jesus Christ, and it is incorruptible, it is undefiled, and it doesn't fade away. And where is this living hope found? What do we see in verse 5? It's in heaven, isn't it? That's what we're talking about. It's in heaven. It's in heaven where there will be no corruption, no defilement, and nothing fades. It's perpetual. It's always there. It will never fail. That's why it's called hope. You know? If Jesus would have taught, guys, you should have hope in something, but I'm going to let you know it's only going to last for 1,000 years, and if you don't make it, you don't make it, there would be no hope for us because it's gone. But no, it is forever. And therefore, we have hope. 1,000 years from now, if the world's still here, they will have hope. Anyone who is ever alive, reads the Word of God, and becomes a Christian will have hope. Why? Because our hope in heaven is incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it doesn't fade away. It's never going anywhere. It's always going to be there for us. And so we go all the way back up to verse 3, and we'll close out this point, and then I'll let Tony ring the bell. Why has God done such a thing for us? Verse 3 gives us the reason why He's done it. His abundant mercy. His mercy for us. Mercy is compassion. Mercy is defined as goodness or kindness, will, toward the miserable and the afflicted, joined with the desire to help them. So understand what we were. We were miserable and wretched. We have taken something God has given us. He gave us life. We destroyed it with sin. We were miserable and wretched. There's nothing you and I could do for ourselves to bring us back to righteousness. So He had mercy on us. And through His Son, He saved us. He begot us again. That idea of mercy has the idea of also in general providence. It's the mercy and clemency of God in providing and offering to men salvation by Christ. And so what does He say in verse 3? He said, God deserves our blessings. Blessing is our praise. He deserves to be spoken well of. Why? Because of this is what He's done. He's given you hope through His Son, which is incorruptible, it is undefiled, and it never fades away. And that hope is in heaven. So we should bless God because of that. We'll get into verse 5 next time, and we'll continue forward as we move forward the book. Or through the book, I should say. And we just start starting again in verse 6 or 7, we'll start seeing the persecutions, and there will just be a common theme throughout. But He's building them up with this faith that they have a hope. And even though they've been persecuted, they have hope. So don't lose faith. Remember the hope.